Now let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we're dealing with the longest sentence in all Greek literature, including the New Testament. So Ephesians chapter 1, we have verses 3 through 14. This is one sentence. Key verb here, main verb, is chosen in verse 4. All right, so chosen, and this breaks down verses 3 through 6, deal with the Father's work, and then 7 through 12, the Son's work, and then 13 and 14, the Spirit's work. Now, here, you help my memory a little bit. So we have three verbs relative to Father, Son, and Spirit and their work. So what is it that the Father does in redemption? Somebody, all right, chooses. And the Son does what? Redeems. All right. And the Spirit does what? Seals. All right. So this is the way Paul broke down this long sentence. So at the outset, we might say, well, this is just a long, rambling sentence that he's just going on and on and on without any structure to it at all. But no, he's got definite structure. But let's go beyond him. It's really the Lord himself is giving him these words. So he's just the author. He's the human author. But the Lord is the one who has given us this long sentence. And he organized it this way to show the triune God, whereas in the morning service we saw Deuteronomy 6, there is one Lord. So the Bible teaches there is one God, but of this one God, there is what we call the triune Godhead, three persons of the Godhead. And the three persons are equally God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We call this Trinity. So we believe in the Trinity here. And Trinity is two Latin words, tri and unity. So tri-unity. That's a good expression there. Because in 1 John 5, 7, John refers to the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And he says, these three are one. These three are one. That's the only place in Scripture where we have the expression, these three are one, referring to the triune Godhead. All right, so this is a little bit about who the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible is one God, but he's triune. He's three persons. And so we call that the Trinity doctrine. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They're co-eternal. They're co-deity. They're God. All right. So we see the way Paul breaks this down. Now, today we want to look at the Son's role here. And so we find, pick that up in verse 7 and following. All right. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 and following. So here it says, in whom. All right. So in whom. That's a pronoun, whom takes us back to the beloved. That's in verse 6. So the beloved is the term, unique term, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would be you might say, that the noun form of when, in John 3:16, where the Scripture says, for God so loved, there's a verb action, God loved, and in his love, he has sent his beloved. So we have, in God's love, he sent his beloved. His beloved is, of course, the Son. And we see reference to the Lord there back in verse 5. So in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. So this is part of our redemption. According to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So notice now the Lord has abounded. He's come towards us. He's abounded towards us in wisdom and prudence. because he is wisdom and prudence. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Excuse me. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now notice that last statement there, to the praise of his glory. So I mentioned three times that's found in this passage. And the three times that it occurs relates to the three sections dealing with the triune Godhead. The first time we saw that was back there in verse 6. So here, to the praise of his glory is the refrain that runs throughout and it concludes the three sections here that we have. Deals with the Father chooses to the praise of his glory. The Son redeems to the praise of his glory. The Spirit seals to the praise of his glory. So you see, three times this expression is found here, and all three times relates to the various ministries of the triune Godhead in our redemption. And so this is the way Paul breaks this down. Now, some of us, to the praise of his glory, that reminds us back to days when we were at Maranatha. Maranatha Baptist Bible College that I ministered in started in 1968. I went there as a student in 1970, but they had their theme song was, I think that was the title, wasn't it, To the Praise of His Glory. And so here's an expression that we've heard for a long time and brings back various memories. But here we see from whence the expression comes. All right. Now, with that in mind, let's notice what Paul is saying here about the Son's redemption for us. The Son's redemption for us, in whom, he says, so our redemption is in a person. It's not in a movement. It's not in a principle. It's in a movement. It's in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, notice he says, we have redemption. Now, see the expression, we have redemption. we'll look at redemption in a minute, but we have is a present tense verb, and it has to do with continual action. So we continually have redemption. Now keep in mind here, these are some great truths about our salvation. Our salvation is in a person. Our salvation is an ongoing salvation. We have it, you see. So when we look at verses like this, we should realize that we can't lose this salvation. If our salvation is in a person and we're in that person, as long as that person exists, our salvation exists. You follow that? And the salvation is in the eternal Son in the context here. And so as long as he exists, we have salvation, which means that we don't lose this salvation. We're not going to lose it. Some people think that salvation can be lost and so on. We believe the Bible does teach once saved, forever saved. And so we don't need to be continually be saved again and again and again. If you're saved, you're saved permanently, forever. But it's not because we keep ourselves, it's because the Lord keeps us. I can remember when my children were young, a couple times once when we lived in the Watertown, and we tried to cross the street there. I remember one time on Main Street, and there was a lot of traffic there, and I had one or two of my daughters in my hands, and you know how children are. They want to just run. And so I had them in my hands, and we were trying to cross that street in a lot of busy traffic. And so their will was to try to break loose from my hand and take off, not knowing the danger. But my will was I wasn't going to allow them to break away from me. And so as much as they may have wanted to, I hung on to those two and got them across the street safely. And this is what in salvation, it's not a matter of us holding on to the Lord and we might slip, we might let go, No, he hangs on to us and he's not letting go. You see, we have redemption. It's not that we might have redemption. We have this redemption. So if you're saved, you're saved permanently. You're saved forever. However, that doesn't mean that then I can live in sin. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But in whom we have redemption, and the redemption here has to do with deliverance. This word redemption is translated deliverance, just to try to give you a basic understanding here. If you look there in Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, we see the lutrao verb used in Hebrews 11 and verse 35, where it's translated, same root words translated deliverance there in Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So here we see the same root word is translated deliverance here. And so we have been delivered. We have been redeemed. And this redemption that we have comes from sin. So let's look at several passages on this. What's involved in our deliverance or our redemption? Let's notice there in Romans 3, 23 and 24. It says in Romans 3, 23, so we're probably familiar with that verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is talking about we all have sinned, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been redeemed or delivered from sin. Number one, we've been delivered from sin. That doesn't mean we won't continue to sin, but we've been delivered from the power of sin in our life. We've been delivered. Secondly, in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we have been delivered from permanent death. We're going to have the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is our resurrection. You see, so the day we got saved, our spirit was redeemed, saved. We're still living in a house that's going to die. Our body's going to die off. But the Lord is going to resurrect this body of ours. And so eventually we're going to have our spirit, which is already regenerated, living in a resurrected body. And living, so as a regenerated spirit living in a resurrected body, we will live with the Lord forever. And this is part of our redemption. But He redeems us from a permanent death as well. He delivers from He delivers from sin. He delivers from permanent death. And then thirdly, He delivers us from damnation. Let's see. Let's look back here in Luke, Luke chapter 21. Luke 21:28. Here we have the word shows up again. Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So our redemption from damnation draws nigh. And so the Lord redeems us. We have redemption through the Lord, in whom we have redemption. And the redemption now is built upon His bloody sacrifice, His sacrifice on the cross. Scripture says here, through His blood. Redemption through His blood. Notice what Colossians says in a parallel passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So, in the book of Leviticus alone, so remember we talked about Leviticus several weeks ago. Leviticus talks about the Levitical sacrificial system. And 87 times in Leviticus alone talks about animal sacrifices being offered. So animals were sacrificed, having their throats slit, various types of animals, and blood shed all over the place. So back there in the tabernacle and in the temple, when animal sacrifices were being made daily, there were thousands of animals having their throats slit on a regular basis to cover or atone for various sins. And so the tabernacle and the temple no doubt would have smelled like a slaughterhouse. You would have smelled human blood, or not human blood, animal blood everywhere. Everywhere. And this whole system, 87 times in Leviticus alone, of bloody animal sacrifices, all pointed towards the final sacrifice of Christ. So the Jews would have understood that the final sacrifice would have to be a bloody one. It would have to be a bloody sacrifice. That's what all this blood pointed to. Now, the Bible makes a great deal about not only human blood, so life of the flesh is in the blood, we're told in Leviticus 17, but it also makes a great deal about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was very, very special. Christ had a special body, so his body had no taint of sin. He was born perfect physically with no taint of sin, and the virgin birth sidestepped the passing on of Adam's sin in the Christ body. So Christ did not have a corruptible body. He had a special body. Now, he was a man, but he had a special body through the virgin birth. And he had a, certainly a, his blood was special as well. There was no taint of sin. So he had actual blood. You might say it was human blood, but it's human blood with no taint of sin in it. And so we might call it, since he was the God-man, we could even call it divine blood, because even though it was physical, there was no taint of sin or the Adamic race or the fallen nature of Adam in his blood. So the Bible says a great deal about his blood, which we'll look here later. But we have peace with God through the blood of Christ, not merely through the death of Christ, but through the blood of Christ. So I'm glad Brother John picked out that song about the blood of Christ today, very appropriate for what we're dealing with. We're not merely talking about the death of the Lord, we're talking about his shed blood. And the Bible emphasizes this a great deal. In fact, notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers," so nothing corruptible could redeem, he says, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were redeemed not only with Christ's work on the cross, but with the precious blood of Christ. So in the Hebrew parallelism here, we have not with corruptible things, but with what? Well, we would say probably with incorruptible, but Peter used the word precious, but I think precious is another our synonym for incorruptible blood. In other words, the wages of sin is death, right? The Bible teaches that. Since Christ himself did not sin, he could not die unless he gave up the ghost himself, which he did. But Christ's body would not die, would not become corrupt, you see, because he did not sin. But since he took on our sin, and he voluntarily gave up the Spirit, then he did die. But he could have lived forever and ever in his physical body. But he chose not to. Because the wages of sin is death. Since he did not sin, he would not die physically. You follow that? But he voluntarily died for us. And likewise, our blood is corruptible. But his blood was incorruptible because he was virgin born. So he sidestepped the passing on of the old nature of Adam. Now, these are some great truths of the Bible, but we see, if nothing else, we need to realize, just as the Bible writers say here, his blood was precious. And the Bible emphasizes his blood. Furthermore, let's look in a few other passages, like in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, here Paul is speaking to the same group, or the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts 20, notice what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in verse 28. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he," all right, now notice, who's he in this verse? Okay, more specifically, who's he in the verse? More specifically, it starts with a G. God. Church of God, right, see that? Which he, who? God, purchased with his own blood. See that? God purchased the Ephesian church with his own blood. What does this mean? Well, this means a lot of things. The only member of the Godhead that had blood was the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, this verse is saying he's God, right? He is God. And so it's saying God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased the Ephesian church members with his own blood. That's what the verse is teaching there. And where it says his own blood, this has to do with his very own, his unique blood, you might say. The Lord's unique blood. All right, so the blood of Christ is very important here. And the Bible emphasizes that. Now let's look one other passage, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, so here's the contrast. Hebrews 9:12. So remember in Hebrews, Paul is teaching how Christ is so much better than all the Old Testament system. Christ is far better. So Hebrews chapter 9, he says in verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves," so this is what they did in the Old Testament, goats and calves they offered, "but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." You see, the redemption is eternal. So we have this eternal redemption. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So how much more? So the blood of Christ is what gives us eternal redemption. Remember when I talked about Leviticus and Sunday school and the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the sacrificial system did was it covered the sins, but it didn't do away with the sins. But once Christ died, he did away with the sins, they're forgiven, and they're remembered no more, and so Christ has delivered us from sins, not merely covered as the animal sacrifices did. And so here we see the significance of his blood. Now, with all that in mind, let me read you what men say about the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ has been under attack. In fact, let's see, the Good News for Modern Man, I think the translation was, began to change the word blood in some of these passages to the word death. And so they began to diminish the blood of Christ in modern translations, changing it to the word death. But here I give this quotation, my book on page 54. But I give an example of a man, a new evangelical named Erickson, who quotes a liberal. His name's Ladd. Ladd has pointed out, however, that there was very little actual shedding of Christ's blood as such. While there was a loss of blood when the crown of thorns was put on his head, and when the nails were driven into his flesh, It was not until after he died that the blood mixed with water gushed forth. So the references to Christ's blood are not to his actual physical blood per se, but to his death as a sacrificial provision for our sins. So they're downplaying the blood of Christ. They say it's not to his actual physical blood when we have reference to the blood of Christ, but to his sacrificial death. No, the sacrificial death needed to be a bloody death. It needed to be a death that was the anti-type, all the types in the Old Testament of the animal slain. When if you would have gone to the temple back in Solomon's day and seen thousands of animals and blood spilled everywhere, you wouldn't be thinking, there is a lot of death here. I look around, there's a lot of death. I mean, you'd be looking around at the blood and the red, you'd be saying there's a lot of blood in this death. You see that? So these men missed the point. They missed the point. And to further show this, if you look there in Isaiah chapter 52, so let's turn in our Bible to Isaiah 52. And I know some of these, some of those brats are hanging heavy on some of you right now. But Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52, we have, which precedes 53, and actually 52:13 is part of 53 contextually. 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled me very high. As many were stunned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations," and so on. In other words, in verse 53, he talks about the exaltation of the suffering servant, who turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 13. 13 talks about the humility. It's called the humility of the suffering servant. When his visage and his form is marred. And this marring occurred prior to the cross and on the cross. So when he was beaten and smitten and bloodied up and whipped, they intended to kill him even before he got to the cross. But he was a bloody mess when he was up on that cross. You follow that? So these men who say, no, the blood's just referring to his death, are wrong. They're trying to diminish the blood of Christ by taking the emphasis off the blood. But the Bible keeps the emphasis on the blood of Christ, and we need to recognize that. We are redeemed. You see, Paul makes that clear. Redeemed through the, not through the death of Christ. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ. Obviously, he had to die, but there's the emphasis there. And so we need to keep singing these songs about the blood and beware of songbooks that take out the blood songs. Amen. And beware of churches that never sing about the blood. The blood of Christ is important, but there is a satanic attack upon the blood of Christ. And it's an ongoing attack. It's not something new. It's been going on for centuries. All right, let's go back to our passage. So we have a couple other things we want to mentioned here. So Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So when we got saved, all of our sins were forgiven. They were forgiven. Not merely covered, but forgiven. And notice this is based on the riches of his grace. God is very gracious. Remember last week I indicated in a pictorial form here, this passage pictures the all these blessings that we have in Christ are covered with the graciousness of the Lord. I use the analogy of pancakes. Remember that? And pancakes stacked on top of one another. And these are all the blessings that Paul, he just stacks one blessing upon another, upon another, upon another. And he has some 30 some blessings he has stacked together, and then he pours over this big stack of all these spiritual blessings the grace of the Lord. And I use the analogy that the pancakes poured over with syrup, and the syrup runs down the pancakes and so on. And this is what we have, the grace of the Lord, the riches of His grace runs down over all these blessings that we have in salvation. And once again, remember, that's why Paul struggles to keep this sentence short. He can't. He runs on and on and on. Of course, it's organized. But he gives us some 12 verses to bring out the riches that we have in Christ. All right, let's look further. 8 says, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. This salvation that we have, the redemption that we have, brings with it the Lord who has wisdom. He has abounded. Now, some translations, the modern translations, change this and say that the wisdom has abounded. But it's not the wisdom that has abounded towards us. It's the Lord who's come to us. And when He comes to us, He brings the wisdom and prudence. That's different from saying He sends the wisdom and prudence from Him. So here we see an excellent rendering here. He hath abounded towards us. The Lord, when we received the Lord, He came to us with great wisdom. That's why we have spiritual insight and why we can understand truths and so on. Because He is the one who illuminates and gives us wisdom and prudence. And then verses 9 and 10, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure, which hath purposed in Himself. He makes known His mysteries to us. The Lord makes known His mysteries to us. And mysteries in the Bible are things that previously were not revealed, but now are revealed. And He makes these mysteries available to us according to His good pleasure. And here, one of the mysteries He mentions in verse 10, that in the dispensation, now remember the word dispensation is a biblical term, but it has to do with stewardship. And so throughout the Bible, there are different stewardships He gives to mankind. And in this stewardship, dispensation, fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And so here we have Christ's headship. This is talking about Christ's headship. So let's look here relative to the Lord's headship. And His headship is several fold. Christ is head. He's head over all things. He's head over all men. He's head over angels. And He's head over local churches. So, 1, 2, 3, 4. His headship and embodies four different areas. All things, men, He's the head of every man, even as every man is the head of his wife. And He's head of the angels, and He's head over the churches. So this is Christ's headship. But this verse is talking about His headship over all things. All things. That's what the word that He uses there. He might gather together. So here He's gathering together under the headship of Christ all things. Now, He goes on to say in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. So, we are in His inheritance. And as His inheritance, we are co-heirs. See, He's the true Son. He's the Son of the Father. We mentioned that, the Father. He's the Son of the Father. And so he is the legitimate son in the family. But we are co-heirs. And we come into the family along with the legitimate son as co-heirs. And everything that he has in his inheritance, we have in the inheritance. We're co-heirs. And but we get in by faith. He gets in because of relationship with the Father, an eternal relationship, obviously. But we get in, we're temporal creatures, by faith, and become co-heirs into His inheritance. And so this is that to which we're predestinated according to the purpose of Him. So anyone in Christ becomes part of his inheritance. If you're in Christ, you're part of his inheritance. And consequently, you are co-heirs with him, and everything he has, you have, we have. And so Paul brings these great truths out. All right, let's look here finally in the tail end of verse 11. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So we're this is the Lord's goal for us. So if we're in him, our destiny is to be to the praise of the glory of Christ. That's our destiny. Who first trusted in Christ. So this is how it all starts. Who first trusted in Christ. Now remember, Christ died and gave deliverance or redemption to all the world, but only those who put their faith in him will receive this redemption. And so those who trust in the Lord are predestined to this inheritance. Those who don't trust in the Lord miss out on this. They miss out. You see, that's the key. Who first trusted in Christ. So, verse 11 brings out some of these heady ideas, such as predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So notice that. Predestination, his purpose, his counsel, his will. That's the sovereignty of God. But in verse 12 is, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man meets when man trusts in the sovereign God. All right, so that's what you need to know about this. Don't get all caught up in, I can't figure out the sovereignty of God. I don't know if anybody can. But the issue is, man's responsibility, and I don't like to call it free will man. I don't believe man has a free will. Since Adam, man doesn't have a free will. Man has a fallen nature, so he's not free other than to sin. But man, as a sinner, has a responsibility. So man must exercise his responsibility relative to the sovereign will of God by trusting in the Lord. And when that happens, you fulfill your human responsibility relative to the sovereign will of God, and the sovereign will of God will cause your destiny to be in the inheritance of the Lord if you trust in the Lord. So, Paul brings out some of these heady things, but we see the redemptive work of Christ. Now, these are the spiritual blessings. I'll stop at this point, but remember back there in 1:3, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the nature of God to be a blessed one. He's the blessed one. Since his nature is blessed, or he might say blessedness, what does the blessed Father do? Well, it says, who hath blessed us? So God the Father, who is blessed, that's his nature, he blesses, so that's his action, and the object of his action is what? Spiritual blessings. So the blessed Father blessed believers with all of these heavenly spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And so we who are redeemed have the greatest of all things possible, and that's the blessings that we have in Christ. These are tremendous blessings that in this life we have some appreciation for. But the moment we die, we will come to the realization of the great blessings that we have in Christ, because we will see heaven, but we'll see the Lord as well, and we'll see all these spiritual blessings that we do have. But we, by faith, we realize we're positionally in Christ, and we have these great heavenly blessings. So let's be appreciative of that and keep these in mind, that although during the day, things may be gloomy and dismal and doom-like and so on, we have great blessings in Christ, and we've only seen just part of the ultimate salvation that we do have in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you bless our study now. Help us to be encouraged by this portion of Scripture, and continue to study it and recognize all that you've done for us. We thank thee for the triune work of the Godhead. We pray that you'll strengthen us now, encourage us, and give us a good week in the Lord, and bless our lives now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.